Oh, beautiful. There's so much to love about this morning already. I feel like we've peaked and the best has already been today. All downhill from here. Started this morning when Trish rolled in, like literally rolled in, and she was holding a flashy gold medal. Trish is part of the National Women's Wheelchair Basketball Team, and this week they won the National Championships. How cool's that? Don't worry about Australia bringing home gold from Paris. We've got Trish bringing home gold from Shell Harbour. Yeah, good. And beautiful, Ruthie, you just lead us in those times so beautifully. Just the promises of God that you just carry and the way that you can bring them. I feel like I should know my Bible more. You just pull that stuff out. That's red hot. That's fresh bread, baked daily. I like it. And just when we worship in such a pared-back way, and I mean, someone once described our church as the church that have a crack, as in, like, has a go. thought I'd better clarify that. It's just seeing Mel jump up because no one's playing percussion. Just how cool just to go. I'm gonna see a need and I'm gonna fill a need. That's a beautiful thing. And just reminded me. I remember once being in the jungle of Colombia with Jen as an 18-year-old, and I don't know why my parents allowed that to happen to begin with. We're in one of the most heavily persecuted times in. For the church in South America at the time, and we're in an orphanage in the depths of the jungle in a place called Villa Vicencio, and didn't know a bar of Spanish and whatnot, and we were sitting around the campfire one night, and one of the kids had these were all kids who had been rescued from their villages from the armed groups were coming through and forcibly moving families out and recruiting children into their the armed groups for the drug trade and whatnot. And these kids had fled or been rescued and incredibly horrible and shocking stories. But nonetheless, we sat around one night and there's kids just around a campfire singing Spanish with one guitar. And, you know, I'd just about never experienced such a raw and beautiful, powerful experience of God's presence in worship like it. Reminded me even just last weekend, being away with the Christian Surfers crew in the middle of the Treachery campground on a dusty, dirty patch of ground with an acoustic guitar and a drum kit and Beth singing for like an hour and a half, just worshiping God together in the campsite, and people, other campers all kind of coming and standing around, getting curious, looking at what's going on. And there's just something beautiful about the simplicity of worshiping God without any of the bells and whistles. Not that bells and whistles are necessarily a problem, but there's just a purity of worship that is just fascinating and encouraging, and it does something, I reckon, for the heart of God, when His people just come in the purity of a heart that wants to worship, and I love that about our church. So good on you lot. Well done. Well, as we look at all that has happened in the first four chapters of Acts, a lot can be said about the early church, and more again that we will see today. But in my view, what cannot be said of the early church is that they were lackluster, that they were bland, that they were stagnant, that their expression of their faith was dull or it was dreary. The first believers in the risen Christ could not be accused of being passive observers or reluctant bystanders, nor were they critics at a distance, or nor could it be said of them that they were only moderately impacted or changed by the gospel and the community that they were now part of, only by a matter of centimeters or degrees. What Luke has shown us this far is a church that has been so captivated, having their lives entirely reoriented and changed. A community of believers that were so enthralled and beguiled by the risen Jesus that their lives had been changed comprehensively. Changed by miles and not millimeters. Not a life shifted by a degree or two here or there, but lives that had been wholesale reoriented. And what we are seeing in Acts is that the gospel really does create change. That the good news of Jesus, the alive, resurrected Jesus who kicked death in the pants, changes people, changes communities, changes cities, changes nations. And all the events that have transpired this far in Acts point to that very truth. So maybe a question for reflection: how far has the gospel changed you? What's different about you now because of the grace of God in your life? My hope today is that as we seek God in His Word, we will again be encouraged to be the people for whom His Son suffered and for whom He, the Father, with a powerful right and victorious hand, rose His Son from the grave, that we would walk in the fullness of who He has called us to be, that we would walk with the kind of love that He has empowered and called us to love our world with, and that we would do so with great pleasure and with great joy and with a spring in our step as we go. Let's pray before we dive in. Father, we just come with grateful hearts for who You are, that You are here, that You bless us, that You will keep blessing us, that there is so much promise held out for us that we can enjoy now. And Father, the promise of new and eternal life for when the Lord comes again to redeem and reconcile all things to Himself. God, that day we long for. In the meantime, Father, I pray You would show us how to be Your people each and every day as we live for You and love our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week I had a bit of a unique experience. I was a guest on a podcast, and it was recorded just 2 days ago on Friday. And it was a dive with a couple of mates of mine that run a podcast called Win the Middle. And it's all about winning the middle years, your 40s to your 60s, how to win the middle. And these guys picked their interest in the kind of the health and fitness journey I've been on this year, and they wanted to bring me into their podcast space to just talk about the last 6 or 7 months or so. And a large part of my homework for this podcast was I had to reflect on my personal values. And during the week, I sat with many self-reflective tools that, you know, you'd kind of do on those things. You know, Brett and Jen over the years have had us doing strengths finders and leading from your strengths and the Myers-Briggs and, you know, all of these different inputs that you can use to harvest information about yourself. I've sat with all of those things. I went back over pieces of work that I had to write, self-reflective pieces in formation subjects as part of my master's, and I pulled those things out and I sat in reflection of the things that I value. I processed this with Elise. I called some of my best buds and we talked on the phone about me. It was a bit awkward, but I'm like, I just help me understand some of what I value and what's at the core of who I am and how do I get clarity and give some language to this. And so I did that. I sat and I articulated my values. And I know some of you get cross if I leave you hanging. You tell me. And so here's a snippet. I'm not doing this to puff my own trumpet, but we're talking a little bit values this morning. I have a value of relatability. That I value building connection and breaking down distance between people through finding common ground. Relatability. I value that heaps. Optimism. I value excitability and positivity for the future and what it holds. I value collaboration. I value using my wide range of capabilities alongside others to solve meaningful problems and build things of purpose. I value variety. I value seeking new or big adventures and embracing the challenge of change. There's four of my values. I wonder what you value. I wonder if you've got some words around that. I wonder if you've got an understanding. You know, getting to the point of clarity on these and some others was a slow and at times frustrating process, but in the end, it was an informative self-reflection that both encouraged me and it challenged me. And let me tell you why. I was encouraged because it revealed the truth of my God-breathed design and how He has gifted and graced me to live this life. And it also challenged me deeply because I had to ask the tough questions like, are these just things I say I value? Or are these things that I am living out in a God-honoring way with both truthfulness and action? Because values can't just be aspirational, they must be embodied. They've got to be lived out. And as I've looked through my life, or looked at my life through a values lens this week, I've had fun doing that as I've come to God's Word, to look through a values lens at the early church, and to see the values that we have begun to see burgeoning among them. And so as I've sat with the passage that we're looking at today, my curious question has been, what was true of the early church, especially in this text? What observable and embodied behavior do we notice in them that reveals the DNA of who God had called and created His church to be? Asking the question, how did the early church, the early believers respond and act? And what does that tell us about the values they held? And so let me ask you, friends, from the ground we have covered this far, if you had to name a value that was held by the early church, what would you suggest? Feel free to throw one out there. Generosity. Good topic of preaching today, Dave. You must have looked at the notes. What do we see that the early church valued? Connection. Yeah. Table fellowship. They valued open homes and eating together. What else? Community. Absolutely. They valued being together and the richness that comes from the people of God being in the same house. What else? Remembering. I'll put that one under communion. They valued joy in remembering the sacrifice made for their freedom. Remembering. They did it regularly. Scriptures, the Word of God. They wanted no other truth. Expectation is a value we see in the early church. They placed their hope in the unfailing promises of God. They valued waiting on God. They patiently relied upon the strength and provision that was beyond them. Faith. They believed God would do what He said He would. Courage. When challenges arose, they had the audacity to remain faithful. Bravery. When they held their nerve when opposition came against them. Prayer, they sought the will of God together. Now, these values that we see in the early burgeoning among the early church speak so succinctly to who God is calling us to be. We can see that they valued Christ-centered leadership. They trusted leaders who followed Jesus. They valued humility. They followed the example of Jesus, posturing themselves as servants. They valued the gospel. No other message sufficed to forgive, heal, set free, and bring life like the good news of the risen Christ. And these were not aspirational values, just plastered in a poster on the wall of their church or on their church website, www.earlychurch.org.au, under the values tab that they just had listed there. In one day, hope of becoming these things. We can see, as values ought to be, that these were embodied in everything the early church did, from how the church together waited expectantly, as they were filled powerfully, as they preached boldly, as they proclaimed confidently, as they healed miraculously, as they responded prayerfully, gathered supportively, and as they worshipped passionately. Acts is the testimony of a people who have been changed by the gospel and the presence of Jesus through his Spirit. They had been reshaped by the life of Christ who was alive and at work in them, and they had gone from being timid to courageous. They had gone from being impatient to patient. They had gone from being doubtful to faith-filled, from reliant, self-reliant to God-reliant, from being religiously observant to passionately worshipful, from being dispersed to having found home, from being scared to being confident. Tim Keller, in his book Center Church, subtitled, Doing Balanced Gospel-Centered Ministry in Your City. Good read. He says this, the gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of the Christian life. It is inaccurate to think that the gospel is what saves non-Christians, and then Christians mature by trying hard to live according to biblical principles. It is more accurate to say that we are saved by believing the gospel, and then we are transformed in every part of our minds, hearts, and lives by believing the gospel more and more deeply as life goes on. And friends, my hope and prayer today that is that as we continue to being transformed by the gospel, and not just by a smidge, but by a lot, as Tim Keller said, that every part of our minds and our hearts and our bodies and our lives by believing the gospel more and more deeply as life goes on. And so as I read the passage to us today, I want us to read and to listen through a values lens. I want us to ask the question, what is it about the early church in this passage? What can we observe about their behavior that speaks to who God had created and called them and was shaping them to be? And in turn, what value is Jesus longing for us to embody for his purposes and glory? Rocky, if you could put the verse on the screen, I'm going to read in a sec. But 30-second recap of what's got us to this point now. We know that just recently Peter and John had been arrested. They'd been brought before the religious big knobs for preaching the resurrection of Jesus and that they all should repent from their sin. We know that this didn't take too well from the powers that be, and they were sternly warned not to speak in the name of Jesus or continue teaching, and they were further threatened to be quiet. But Peter and John weren't having a bar of it, and having the last say, they said to everyone involved, guys, we cannot help but speak and talk about all that we have seen and all that we've heard, and they dropped the mic and they split. They made a beeline straight for their church community. If you were here last week, I wasn't, but I listened to it. Tom's message from last week was incredible. They made a beeline straight for their church community, and the response of the church was not fear, but it was faith. They came together and prayed, not for rescue or to remove the problem, but for more boldness to continue doing what God had called them to do. And in this passage, Luke diverts from the narrative style in which he has been writing with the details of this is what happened and that's what happened and this is what we saw and here's what... He diverts from that and he goes into commentary mode. He is describing for us what was happening in the church at the time. Commentary that I suggest to you today that does in fact reveal to us at least two values that the early church oriented their lives around. And this is how it reads, Acts 4, 32 to 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Well, let's pause for a minute and remember what this full number is. At last count, it was about 5,000 people. Some say that that was just 5,000 men, and then on top of that, add women and add children, and some estimates would balloon this number out to 20,000 people being the birth of the early church. 5,000 at least people who were not cut from the same cookie cutter. We know that the early church was not made up of one strata of society. They were not all of the same religious or theological tradition. Among that 5,000 to 20,000 people, they were not all from the same villages or parts of town. They did not all speak the same language. They all would have had varying and differing customs and traditions regarding things like food and work and leisure activities and politics and ways of learning and ways of worshipping, ways of interpreting the scriptures. We know that among this group of people, this big group of people, that they were made up of all differing ages, that present among them were men and women and teenagers and children. They were economically broad. There were some who were wealthy enough to have hired help, and there were those who were poor enough to be the hired help. It would be fair to say that the at least 5,000 strong church would have been a melting pot of difference. This shouldn't surprise us. It's not unusual because there are always differences of opinion when people get together. I could survey this room on any number of topics and all but guarantee that for every topic there would be the equal number of opinions about that topic. Be it cultural, scriptural, social, political issues, the economy, Donald Trump, or the most divisive thing of all, the taste of coriander. We are not unique in being different to each other. We certainly aren't the first era of the church or the first culture to be unique or diverse or varied in our makeup, in our opinions, or our convictions. And there certainly is beauty in the range and the diversity among us. So much of our uniqueness is the handiwork of God, as He has created each one of us uniquely and differently. And diversity and breadth among people is part of God's good grace and design in order to reveal the multifaceted wonder of who Himself, God Himself is. All people are image bearers. All contain the imago Dei. Every created person holds the image of God. Yet while that is also true, it's also true that there is more division than ever before in society and in culture, and scarily in the church as well. And as the tectonic plates of culture shift beneath us, cracks and schisms can easily become deep rifts between us. And the perpetual tension and the abrasion of change often can create unhealthy conflict, distance, disagreement, and argument. I mean, we don't do that, clearly. But what I take endless courage from that we see in the early church is that it was not their differences that defined them, but the new identity they had both individually and collectively in Christ. The notable factor that Luke wants us to see about the beauty of the early church in all of its diversity was its unity. The church was not built on homogeneity. That's just a fancy word for sameness. The church was not built on sameness. The early church, the realization of God's vision for the new humanity, which he begun in Christ, was the birth of the multi-ethnic, multiracial, multilingual, multi-generational family of believers who were unified in and under the name of Jesus. And the church was and is the plan of God to bring together that which had been divided. The sameness is antithetical, which means opposite, to the apostolic vision of the church in the New Testament. There's a guy called Aubrey Sequeira. He's a professor of theology, and he notes this. The apostolic model of the church in the New Testament shows us that wherever possible, churches should not be established or partitioned along lines of ethnicity, culture, class, age, or any affinity group. Sequeira goes on to note, the beauty of the church is that we are to be people of differing tribes, tongues and nations who are brought into one people of God to worship God together in fellowship and harmony as a kingdom of priests to our God. The glory of Christ is seen most vividly when outsiders observe the cross-shaped and cross-cultured love and unity that believers from varying backgrounds share with one another. That our greatest witness is the cross-shaped and cross-cultured love and unity that we have in all of our diversity. The late Carlos René Padilla, he's an Ecuadorian theologian and a missiologist. He's known as the father of integral mission. Like, imagine having that as your, you know, thing. I'm the father of integral mission. Anyway, he had a view that Jesus came not just to save our souls, but to form a new society. And it was along this line of thought that he wrote in a journal called Unity of the Church. He says this, "It may be true that people like to become Christians without crossing racial, linguistic, or class barriers, but that is irrelevant." He says, "Membership in the body of Christ is not a question of our likes or dislikes, but a question of incorporation into the new humanity under the lordship of Christ. Whether a person likes it or not, the same act that reconciles somebody to God, that is, faith and belief in the risen Jesus and whole life submission to him, this simultaneously introduces the person into a community where people find their identity in Jesus rather than in their race, culture, social class, or sex, and are consequently reconciled to one another. And this is what it looks like to be good news in the world that is so divided. To find and to stand in our truest identity as people reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. Without spiritual unity around what true identity in Jesus is, the church then could not and would not and will not survive without it. It is a biblical principle that unity opens the door to God's presence and his power in our lives. And perhaps this is why Paul was so passionate about this topic. We see it in Ephesians 4, 1 to 5, when he writes to this end, "I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and with gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." I mean, why was Paul so strong in his call to unity in the church? I think his experience probably was that there was disunity. And when there was disunity, he knew that the Holy Spirit was not at work. You know, I suggest to you that the early church was experiencing such a rich time in the power and the presence of God, and that the Holy Spirit was at work so mightily because they were humbly and gently and patiently were able to set aside all that made them different. And they were united as people in their common identity, as those who are chosen, called, loved, and redeemed by Jesus alone. And I am of the opinion that the level of our effectiveness in being sent on mission in His name is directly proportionate to our eagerness and our humility to remain in unity with one another despite our differences. The Bible is instructive and encouraging to this end. David in the Psalm says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant is it when the brothers dwell together in unity." In the same psalm, which is Psalm 133, he finishes, "Where there is unity, the Lord commands His blessing." The early church valued unity. They were of one heart, and they were of one soul, and they were of one mind. A church that is aligned in unity rather than divided by disagreement is a church that the Lord blesses. I've got to believe that. And friends, let's be honest, there is much for us to disagree about. I mean, it's not 5,000 of us, but there's a lot of broad and different opinions on things. Everything from the menial, you know, your preference on the type of communion bread or what songs we sing or whether the coffee was good or not, through to the major. And without dissecting the cultural moment that we're in with too heavy a hand, we are living in days of great division. I'm grateful that we aren't experiencing those kind of rifts in our church, but hey, the potential is there. So in light of this, can I ask of us, even being that among us, we can disagree on things from time to time, that we heed Paul's word to the Ephesians that with humility and with gentleness and with patience and bearing with one another in love, that we would be eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One heart and one soul. The early church embodied the value of unity. And may it be said of us that we do too. Luke continues in his commentary of the first church by showing us this. Verse 32, "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Now, some people throughout history would have taken this verse to promote all kinds of weird Christian socialism. But what is important here is that Luke is not promoting a Jesus-y flavored kind of communism, but rather he is pointing out the church lived with a spiritual common unity that was not idealistic or aspirational, but they lived from a unity that reached all the way into the glove box of their cars, where they hid their stash of 50s that they hoped nobody would find. Luke is describing for us a community of people who understood that what they owned, be it their belongings, their time, their effort, their emotional capacity, their skills, their home, these things were never their own but God's. And there seems to be an apparent and an obvious conviction of this, that what they owned was not their own, but it was all a gift from God. It was ultimately His. And what we're shown here is a picture that the church understood that their job was to be good stewards of God's blessing and share those blessings among themselves for the provision and for the health of the community. It's clear that the church is called to stewardship. that they valued sharing God's material blessings among themselves for the benefit of others. You're like, here he goes, going to talk about giving. And with great power, verse 33, Luke continues, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace and great power was upon them all. That is to say, there was a stark obviousness, a blatant visibility to the grace and power of God in the church. And undoubtedly, this was due to their relentless proclamation of Christ and his resurrection among them. Grace and power come when Jesus is at the center. Luke continues, verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You know, historians have long tried to make sense of why and how the church flourished in the first 300 years, especially because those years were marked by intense suffering, persecution, hardship, harassment, intimidation, even torture. And the result of such historical early church study has turned up that the reason that the early church flourished was not because they were wealthy, or not because they were influential, not even because of their theological soundness. It was their matchless and unexplainable generosity and compassion that made them remarkable. Doing radical acts of generosity, like, for example, and I don't make this up, and I'm not telling you to do this, but for example, the example being what we've read, selling property and bringing the proceeds to the apostles and saying, do with it what the Lord would want. Things like this set them apart and caused them to flourish. It caused them to have favor. It caused them to confuse the living daylights out of everybody who tried to shut them up. The powers that be would have been scratching their heads. How do these guys keep growing? Why is their movement so healthy? Why are they so excited? We're trying all we can to get these Jesus people to be quiet, trying to get them to mind their own business, at least go about it without disrupting the rest of us. But here they are, loving everyone, especially the poor and the sick and the widows and the orphans and the hungry and the naked and the homeless. They just won't stop giving their money to their church community and together working for the relief of the poor and the forgotten and the marginalized. A remarkable generosity was an undeniable activity and deeply held value of the early church. They gave even when they didn't have much to give. They gave even though they were hated and despised. They gave spontaneously and they gave strategically. The value of generosity has been stitched into the fabric of being God's people since the beginning of time. As God's people, we know from Genesis 12 and the Abrahamic covenant that we have been blessed to be what? Selfish? Blessed to hoard it? Blessed to keep it? Blessed to hold on to it? Blessed to be tight with it, blessed to be stingy, blessed to be a blessing. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, as for the rich in this present age, that's me, and that's you. I mean, we have our pressures and we know cost of living and if particularly in small business and all the rest of it that's going on with what's happening in our world economically, that it is difficult. But if we're to zoom out and look at our position in the world, by gosh, we are rich in this present age. Charge them. Dave, do not be haughty. Dave, do not set your hope friend. Do not set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who provides richly for us with everything to enjoy. They are, and you are, I am, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for yourself, themselves, all of us, as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Friend, do not set your hope on stuff, or do not set or buy into the scarcity or the lie of scarcity, that there's not enough to go around, because there is. Or do not buy into the deception that God cannot be trusted. For we have a God who richly provides, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be what? To be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. The biblical principles around generosity and giving are many. And here are three common ones across the board. Firstly, recognize that God is the giver of all blessing for our enjoyment, and He can be trusted for this. That trusting God is the beginning of generosity. And I ask, friend, will you trust Him? The second biblical principle of generosity that we see across the board, God's blessing comes with responsibility. That we are blessed not to hoard or store up, but to be a blessing. We are to look at what we have in our hand, to take stock of our supply, of all that God has brought into our lives. To ask the question that many people in Scripture ask, what is in my hand? And then the third biblical principle around generosity is to give it, to embody and live out the value of generosity, to live open-handedly with what God has blessed us with. And it is this generosity that will confound the world. They won't so much care about what we think about particular issues when we love them so dang well. Joe, do you want to come up and we'll finish in communion and a song? Oh, she's just gone for a cup of tea. No, stand down. It's all good. Chrissy's got this. You know, the same matchless and unexplainable compassion and generosity that made the early church remarkable will make us remarkable too. And this is why I'm so excited for launching the Tamarisk Food Community Project. That this will be for us an expression of our generosity for the relief and the nourishment of people who are hungry or going without or traveling through a rough season of life. And the question of what is in our hands? Our hand is full of a food-loving, people-loving church community and a facility that can cater for a lot of people. That God has blessed us enormously with this facility. And for years we've been sacrificing as a church to sustain and to empower ministry through using this building wisely. For which I actually thank all of you, particularly parents who have got kids in our church, who have given up our kids area last year for to be able to leverage that space up there for a rental income to help us sustain ministry across our three churches. And the on-flow effect of that is our ministry team have the glorious corner office in the toilet foyer. And I thank our ministry team for what they've put up with and how we are using what God has placed in our hand for the betterment and blessing of other people. And I am trusting God for the provision and resources and for the people to make this food mission happen. And it's already happening. And so I'm curious, as the church gave spontaneously and in response to things, will you contribute to the getting this off the ground thing? And as was mentioned, you know, a couple of us thugs are just going to ride our bikes a long way to raise some money for this. Will you throw some money at it? What's in your hand this week? Just to, whether it's $5 or $50 or $5,000 is irrelevant. What's in your hand? What has God got in your hand right now that perhaps you could contribute? And I don't want to miss the opportunity, so there will be a QR code. Thanks, Rocky. You can do this at any point this morning. You can donate, and it will be a blessing. That will go directly to providing food for hungry people in our community who otherwise wouldn't be able to have access. This is how we be generous. We take action, and then we take it again, and we take it again. Now, ultimately, generosity is a response to God's image within us. It's who He is, and a response to His goodness and grace upon us. It's what He's done for us. And we see no greater generosity in Him laying down His life for us. The greatest act of generosity ever known. That He is a self-giving God who has held nothing back. And we remember that by taking communion in this moment. And if you're like in the midst of doing this thing, stop. Do it later. It's there for your reference. Put a bookmark in it, whatever you need to do. Because the only way we can be generous is that He is generous. The only way that we can love is that He first loved us. The only way that we can live a cross-shaped, cruciform life is that He went to the cross and He surrendered His all. He gave it all. That He entered into poverty that we would receive the riches of His blessing. And that is the call for us, to identify and associate with death that we might come to life again. And so we take bread and we take juice this morning to that very end. To our associate ourselves with a cruciform life. Lord, I'm going to put to death. I'm going to enter into a place of death, not to stay there, but You would resurrect me in new creation. And we celebrate and we remember that this morning. And we come knowing that the only reason that we can be unified and the only reason that we can be generous is because of the person and the name of Jesus. And so, friend, I invite you, come, get bread, get juice, eat, drink and be merry. But just as a way to posture ourselves leaving here and being sent unified and with open hands. Unified and generous. If you feel okay to do this, just to put your hand on the back of the person next to you. You don't have to do this. And with your other hand, just put a hand out in front. So just to say, Lord, we want to be unified, and Lord, we want to live with open hands. And we'll just posture ourselves in this just to finish this morning. And Father, just ask that You would continue to bless us as we remain eager to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace among each other. And Father, our unity in the gospel, that our unity in the completed work of Christ for us would bind us together. That our faith and belief in the resurrected Jesus would be all that matters to us. And that would hold us together. That we would be united in truth and in Your word. And God, that we would live with open hands, generously, recognizing that we are blessed to be a blessing. Father, that we would live for the other, using what we have to clothe the naked, to feed the hungry, to house the homeless, to welcome the outsider, to reach out to the marginalized, to care for the widow and the orphan and those who are in distress. Father, with our open hands, and our radical expressions of compassion and generosity, may that set us apart and bear witness to Your name this week. In Jesus' name, Amen.